Let's pray together. Father, we do stand amazed. You conquered the grave. You are our living hope. We stand amazed that we are blessed to be here this evening, to hear your word from Samuel. And so we pray now that we open our ears, we open our hearts, we open our minds to hear your truth delivered through your servant. We thank you so much for this evening, and we pray now for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good evening. And good evening to you who are watching us from the multi-purpose room. What a sweet privilege to hear same message in the same night. That's the reason why we are piping in the message from here to the other room. Why you ladies, you have to pretty much put up with me again. I usually go once a semester in the women's sister-to-sister so that we could make sure that we are on the same page. And Jamie keeps inviting me back. I don't know why. But nevertheless, tonight we get the privilege to hear the same thing on the same time. Hopefully it's going to be good. So just pray for a good message from the Lord tonight. Open God's Word with me in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And I'm going to read a few verses. And we'll try to do a little bit of an overview, at least of a couple of chapters. For this week, we spent some time in chapters 21 to 26. I'm going to focus primarily on chapters 24 to 26 tonight, so just kind of give you a little bit of an overview before I jump into it. But I want to read some verses that I hope will be at least beneficial for us to get a picture of what's in this chapter. Verse 6 in 1 Samuel chapter 24, listen to what the Lord says here through his messenger. He said to his men, this is David speaking, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him," against Saul here, "seeing that he is the Lord's anointed one." And another couple of verses in chapter 25, 1 Samuel 25, verses 32 to 34. If you don't have a Bible, just listen to God's word. Verse 32, "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male.'" This two verses are encompassing of what's going on in this two chapters. And I wanted to give you a little bit of more context here. I don't know if you're familiar, if you've been with us for this last few weeks in the book of 1 Samuel, or you're just here to visit. I know some of you are here for the night, and I hope you feel welcome and blessed. If you are not familiar with 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel is primarily the rising up of King Saul and the failure on the fall of King Saul and the rising up of King David. And the book starts with Samuel being the one as a judge and the ultimate judge there, the last judge in Israel. And the people ask for a king, and they ask for someone that to be like everyone else. And I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about what does that mean when they ask for, we want to be like everyone else. We don't want to be special anymore. We want to be normal, mediocre. We don't want to be holy. And they get what they ask for. They get Saul, who was different than most of the guys in his age, but age group or his stature in Israel. But he wasn't what God had for them long term. Interesting. Then you see the rising of Saul, and he is doing well at the beginning, but at one point he starts to really pay attention to what people say about him, and his true self starts to come out. He really believes himself to be the promised one. And he doesn't like anyone who even would question that or alludes to questioning his character or his greatness. So that's Saul. And at one point, God goes and sends Samuel, the prophet, and says, hey, anoint someone else. And they anoint, or he anoints David. And David is the new anointed king, but he cannot take over the kingship because Saul is still on the throne. So here the conflict appears, and conflict starts to come. And you see Saul wanting to kill David. And that's pretty much what you get, chapters 21 to 26. There is a going back and forth between Saul trying to chase after David. And there's several moments in which David can kill Saul, but he chooses not to. And that's pretty much what we're going to explore a little bit through this. Specifically, chapters 24 to 26, I wanted to focus on this three trials in the wilderness for David. And you'll see why I chose that. And I think it's very important and specific. Why David has these three trials in the wilderness. Very interesting. He's running away from Saul, and he's just trying to find an escape from him. And the first test of the wilderness, you see that the Bible in chapter 24, and if you have a Bible, you can just follow along, big picture, big lines. I'm not going to read verse by verse. Again, I hope that you did it at home. If you haven't, maybe you can get the idea of this text based on my overview. And I pray that you'll not fall asleep while I do that. I'm trying my best to keep you awake, okay? So the first test of the wilderness, 1 Samuel 24, David is in the wilderness on the run from Saul, having just been betrayed by those whom he has saved. And previous chapters talk about that, and Doeg and other guys who actually betray him. Anyhow, he's right now in the middle of nowhere, and he has, though, few people with him. At the beginning, he was lonely, he was by himself, but 400 men joined him. 400 men joined him. And they became 600. The others who are Mavericks guys out there that kind of want to be part of the new rebellious move, revolutionary move, Robin Hood type of movement. And they're out there in the middle of nowhere trying to make ends meet and trying to stay away from Saul. Saul, though, he's not at ease. He actually wants to kill David. So he takes 3,000 of his best soldiers and he starts to find them. And every little corner, look at every little niche and corner that he can find. He wants to see if they're anywhere to be found on this earth. He's going to make sure he gets to them. 3,000 of his best soldiers. He has the resources, everything available. And he gets pretty close. In chapter 24, you find out that he actually gets to the cave where David, he is with his men. But he doesn't realize that David with his men are in the back of the cave. So it's kind of humorous, that scene, and I don't know if you paid attention to it. Apparently, Saul goes to relieve himself. That's the Hebrew word there. So people did relieve themselves in the Old Testament, just in case you wondered. He goes inside, and he's trying to, do what he came in there to do. And interesting, David with his men realize that this guy doesn't pay attention to them. Whatever the noises happen in there, he wasn't paying attention to what's going on in the back of the cave. And the men whisper to David's ears, say, hey, this is your time to kill the guy. Now imagine, this is the man that has been wanting to kill David for several times. This is not some guy that he had an argument against with, or some disagreement, they didn't like this or that. He's a guy who's there to kill David. That's his mission. And David has the opportunity to kill him now. And he goes next to him, and apparently, actually the first thing that David says, very interesting, David doesn't listen to his advisors. And instead of killing Saul, he cuts off the corner of his robe, which commentators presume it was put off on the side so he won't be stained. We don't know exactly, but for sure, he didn't know what was going on. This guy cuts a little piece of it and then moves on. And you can see the shock on Davis's advisors and friends. What are you doing, man? Kill the guy. And take over the kingdom. This is not just killing him so we can be spared. Take over the kingdom. That's what we're here for. And he says, the verse I just read to you, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord. Verse 6, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing his Lord's anointed one. But the question is, interesting, why is David's conscience stricken about cutting Saul's robe? Why is he conscientious about that? Because he refuses to grab the kingdom in this manner. He's willing to live on the margins until God gives him the kingdom. He doesn't want to take over the kingdom in this manner. He doesn't think this is from the Lord. Those guys said, man, this is from the Lord. Can you imagine? There's so many caves here. This guy could relieve himself in any of them. And here he is in front of you. And he says, no, this is a cowardice way of doing this. I'm not going to do this. This is not from God. So he takes that. And then when Saul is at a safe distance, he gets out of the cave. He's a little bit farther away. And David shouts after him. And he tells him that he could have killed him. But he chose not to prove that he's not a rebellious subordinate towards Saul. He suggests that Saul is ill-informed and ill-advised and doesn't just accuse him of evil doing. If you read the text, what's nice and interesting, David doesn't come after his boss, his king, in a wretched way, in an accusatory way. Actually, tries to believe the best of him. Says, tell Saul, hey, I think you're just ill-informed or ill-advised. He doesn't question his motives in his heart. Very interesting. And he gives him the way out. He wants to, in a sense, to back down. He gives the soul opportunity to back down without losing face. And then he shows the corner of Saul's robe as a proof of his innocence. To show that he doesn't have any ill will towards Saul because he has refused the opportunity to harm him. And actually, even David goes on describing himself as a dead dog or a flea. He compares himself with the king and says, this is how I am compared with you. Very interesting. I think he means it. I don't think he's just saying the words so he can put on a good face, a humble face. I think he means it. I think he sees himself in comparison with the king. He still has a humble opinion about himself. Very interesting. In response to David's words and actions, or actually lack of actions, Saul is contrite and repentful, at least for now. All of a sudden, he changes his tone and says, okay, I admit I was wrong. I treated you badly. Actually, interesting, in verse 20, he even says that David will succeed him as a king. Listen, he says, and now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Very interesting. So Saul asks David to swear not to wipe out his family or his name when he becomes king. Very interesting, this discussion and dialogue between them. You'll find out later that Saul was not really repentful and contrite. He didn't for a moment really mean it. But at least he played his part. Now, I wanted to stop here for a second. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you could fast forward through your life. Fast forward your life. When you watch movies, I don't know if how many of you record them, but I know I have little girls, and we watch movies like Cinderella and The Beauty and the Beast. They're still at that age that even The Beauty of the Beast, it's actually a scary movie. So I have to keep the recorder in hand, and I have to watch it many times over and over. Why? Because I have to fast forward over the scary scenes. Now imagine if you could skip through some of the scary parts of your life. Why would you skip? In that cave, David had the opportunity to skip his life of suffering and fast forward to the throne. He knew that he's going to keep running. It's not like Saul said, oh no, tomorrow you're going to come back to Jerusalem. I'll receive you as the new king. No, no, no. Nothing has changed. Actually, he knew that the simple thing to do is to just kill Saul. Everyone in the nation would have been fine with that. Nobody really liked Saul. There were a few people who were on his side. He was already anointed by Samuel. And he had the chance in his hands. He didn't take it. He said, no, I choose the other pathway. I choose the pathway that is unknown. Most likely is going to have suffering on it. I know that we have many moments in our lives that we wish we could just hit the fast forward button. Isn't that? Or that we do the shortcut. Is there any way to shortcut this? And for good reasons, because there's really hard, trying times, isn't it? But I want to suggest to you that God might allow us to suffer through those hard moments so that He can teach us some important lessons that we would not learn anywhere else. And these important lessons would mark and reshape our lives forever. Lessons, again, that we cannot learn anywhere else. We can hear the whisper of the shepherd best when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, when we're looking for the littlest help we can get so we can grab it. Well, let me ask you this, though. Are there ways in which we are trying to hit the fast forward button in our lives with the risk of compromising our integrity and God's laws? Let's bring in more to real life. Are we tempted to cut corners because we don't want to go the long way? It's easier to just do what everyone else does it. In your business, in your taxes, in your fulfilling your family roles or church responsibilities or work responsibilities. You can cut corners all the time, couldn't we? But remember this, your hard work now through suffering and toils will pay dividends later. Your hard work now through suffering and toils will pay dividends later. And God will repay you. God will repay us. No work now or less work now and cutting corners now, we're going to have to bear the fruit or reap the fruit of that later on. The question is, when are you going to put the work in? Now or later? Remember the parable of the one who built their house. Jesus talks about the one who builds the house on the sand and the one who builds the house on the rock. Yes, you don't have to be a rocket scientist or engineering construction to realize which house gets to be built faster, on the rock or on the sand. If you just do it like surfacey, of course, if you want to build on sand, it's going to be rightly, in the right way, you're going to take more work. But if you're just doing quickly, you want to build something quick, and you say, hey, sand is here, I don't have to dug deep down in the rock, let's do it. And you remember the story with the piglets and the fire, and some just build little things out of little straw. And the other guys were making fun of the ones who were building out of cement. That's pretty much the stories in the scripture. It's like, hey, a lot of us, we are very quick. We want to get it done. Some of us, even by our presence here, like check off the box, man. It's part of our little straw, like, hey, when hard times, I'm just building my little straw castle, straw house, doing my routine, going to church, reading my Bible, this, but there's nothing deep. There's no roots. You didn't dug into the rock. There's nothing there. When rain comes, when the flood comes over, you're like, you're gone with it. Why? Because you didn't take the time to think through, to go deep. And we can go so on and on and on. I talked about the Trinity recently, about the importance of being mature in Christ. The importance of knowing good theology, to know what you believe, to know why you believe what you believe. So then when hard times come, you know how to stand on the rock. The second test of wilderness. The second test of the wilderness is 1 Samuel 25. Before that, I just want to make one more point. Because I wanted to clarify this, and I put it here with big, bolded letters. God wants us to be people that trust Him through suffering and trials because He's building us up. We should not run from trials. It doesn't mean, though, that we seek intentionally suffering. Or that when we are in the midst of suffering, we don't cry out for God to alleviate or even take the suffering from us. So I hope that you remember that, because I think some people are like, oh man, it's all about suffering. We're going to go. And it's the Bible doesn't call us to seek suffering. He says that when you're faithful, you're going to have suffering. But the fact that you're seeking suffering, that's actually not very wise. And when you're in the midst of suffering, yes, rejoice in trials, but cry out to God that He will take you out of it. And be content in the same time, knowing that He is in control. We should not compromise or sin so that we could avoid suffering. That's the key thing. And that's where I think goes back to David. I think he was not compromising or committing sin, and he was not ready to do that in order for him to be king. He said, no, I'd rather don't do this. So that's a key thing. Second test of the wilderness, 1 Samuel 25. In chapter 25, we're told that David and his men are protecting the flocks of a man called Nabal. And you'll see it's a total different scene. Like, where is this guy coming from? And why is this scene here after we just talked about kings and guys who are called to be in the higher ups? And why is Samuel telling us about this trivial incident with Nabal? You'll see why. So we're just introduced to this guy, a wealthy man. We're told that he's a descendant of Caleb, the guy who with Joshua were the only two guys who came back from the promised land back when the Israelites were still in the wilderness, and they had a good report as compared with the 10 ones. So Caleb was a great man of valor in Israel, but this guy was anything but Caleb. And you'll see the irony here. The Bible says in the first few verses that he was, his name is qualifies him, characterizes him. And his name means literally intellectually, ethically foolish. It means to be foolish. I don't know what his parents were thinking about when they named him like that, but maybe he got the name later on in his life. Maybe it was a nickname, we don't know. But that was the name that he got. So we're told about him, and then immediately we're introduced to his wife, Abigail. In verse 3, the author tells us that she was discerning and beautiful as compared with her husband, who was harsh and badly behaved. In other words, as another author puts it, she has good sense and good looks while he is hard and nasty. Pretty big comparison there, or division between them two. And we find out that it's the sheep shearing time. Usually that happened twice a year, in the spring and the fall. And David sends a man to Nabal, asking him to be generous to them, in recognition of how David and his men have protected his shepherds. And being true to his name, Nabal responds foolishly and dismisses them. Not just that, he doesn't just say no. He actually makes some comments. He cannot help himself. He says, who, to David? That runaway guy who doesn't have any mom and dad, doesn't have any authority, doesn't have anyone in this world, is a scumbag. Doesn't need anything. It's pretty harsh, obnoxious. A commentator counted that in Nabal's response, there are 8 first-person references. He says, they want to eat from my wealth, my sheep, my this, an indication that he was a pretty generous man, quote unquote. He saw himself pretty high. He didn't care about anyone else. He really had himself at the top of his pedestal. And you might think that his response to David might be appropriate, especially we live in a society that really promotes capitalism and says, man, this is my business, you know, private property. If people come in and they ask me for protection fees, no, thank you very much. And you might look at it and you think, huh, that's he did well. I don't like his character. I don't like how he said it, but I feel with him. You know, it's his choice at the end of the day to share or not to share. Now, here's what you don't know when you say that or if you think like that. First, in the Middle Eastern hospitality says that even when you don't have any relationship or responsibility towards a stranger, you still, especially if you're wealthy, you're still responsible to help those people who bless you. That's why those guys came with a blessing. They weren't there to threaten him. They came with a blessing. Second, if David's men didn't help with the security team and the protection guarding there, the Philistines most likely would have plundered his sheep. So there was a, if you will, rendering service rendered for what they're asking. Thirdly, it's important here to know the attitude of David and his men. They don't say, hey, we want this and that. They come in and say, hey, give us whatever you want. David and his men were not asking for a protection fee, but they were asking for a love offering. They were not asking for a protection fee, they were asking for a love offering. Whatever you can give us. Nabal, as again, he responds with selfishness, utter defiance. And David is ready to pay this guy back for his obnoxiousness and defiance and dishonor. Raul Davis, a commentator, says, there is only one way, as conventional wisdom has it, to deal with such obnoxious moleheads. In a word, sword. That's the only one way you can deal with moleheads like this. Sword. Fortunately, Nabal has a perceptive creative servant and smart and resourceful wife. He has a perceptive servant and a resourceful and smart wife. The servant told Abigail how Nabal had vented his spleen on David's servants, even though David and his men were very good to Nabal's shepherds. Also, the servant was fearful now because he knew that these guys were going to come and destroy all his household. And Abigail loved this. She was very bright and resourceful, and immediately she thought quickly about this on her feet. She gathered some bread, wine, sheep, grain, raisins, figs, and off she went to go and face David without telling Nabal, because she agreed the servant's estimate of her husband. The servant said, hey, don't go to your husband because he is a brute that no one can say a word to. She knew that that's how her husband was. So she didn't talk with him. And off she went to save her family. And when Abigail reaches David, she bows to the ground and begs him to listen and says, quote, pay no attention to my husband. His name means fool, and fool he goes with him. In other words, he's a bit of an idiot. Not the first wife to say that about her husband, but here is a well-deserved one. She illustrates the fact that our duty to honor authority is not absolute unless that authority is absolute. She was thinking like, yes, I'm not going here under my husband's authority in a sense, but I have a bigger responsibility towards the Lord. As long as my husband actually does what the Lord tells him, if he does something that actually is sinful, I still have I have responsibility towards the Lord. That's what she does. She has an amazing speech pointing out that until this point, David has resisted the temptation to avenge himself with his own hands. She knew enough about David to know how to work him with the words, but she was right. She wasn't just manipulating him. She gives David the gifts from their household and then affirms that God will give David a lasting dynasty and that God will protect him as he continues to live this way. Listen, she says in verse 30 and 31, and when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation in himself. In effect, she's saying, God will make you king, so don't become king with blood on your hands. Pretty wise woman. God will make you king in his time, but don't become king through your own devices and having blood on your hands. David can skip this life of suffering and can end this prejudice and betrayal. He can take justice in his own hands and he will be king, but that is not God's way. If David doesn't learn mercy, what kind of king will he become? That's the question. Abigail's intervention saves everyone. She saves her present husband from harm and David from blood guilt. David praises her and confesses that God through Abigail has kept him from tragic wrong. Now listen to this line from, again, Ralph Davis. I love what he says. He says, Abigail's intervention kept David from walking Saul's sandals. The rejected king may practice sheer butchery, but that is not the way for the chosen king. David. Yet the chosen one wanted his gore and would have obtained it had the Lord not sent him a savior in skirts, meaning this young gal. And Abigail's mission is successful. David says, thank you so much for saving me from committing something that was sinful in front of the Lord. And she goes back home and she finds her husband not in the best of stage. He's drunk after a long party. She waits until the morning. Very interesting. And then she tells him what happened. And we don't know why he has this response, whether he felt like it was because of a fear that he realized how close he was to death, or because he was filled with bitterness towards his wife. But the Bible says that his heart became hard. And he died of bad heart 10 days later. Again, a commentator says, this chapter teaches us how the Lord rescues his servants from their own stupidity and how he restrains them from executing their sinful purposes, how sometimes he graciously and firmly intercepts us on the road to folly. What mercy sends frustration to our purposes. What kindness builds hindrances in our path. It is important that, like David, we respond rightly to such episodes of God's restraining providence. We could hardly do better than to worship with David's own words in verse 39. Blessed be the Lord who has held back his servant from evil. I don't have time. There's a third test of the wilderness, 1 Samuel 26. It's pretty much a rerun of what you get in chapter 24. Three tests, but this one actually David passes without any hesitation. Now, a few applications as we finish and before we go to small groups. As Christians, remember that God restrains us from evil. Praise God, isn't that? That God restrains us from evil in his mercy. He has moments in our lives where he restrains us from doing what we want to do. And that's God's grace. I remember many moments like that where I had in my mind, this is what I'm going to do because this is the right thing to do. I'm going to avenge myself. I'm going to do justice. Or I'm going to just follow what I think is right, and God in his mercy restrain me from doing that. It's interesting, in chapter 24, isn't it ironic? He restrains himself from killing Saul. And then you have a simple Jewish guy in chapter 25, and he's ready to forget everything, what he had in chapter 24. In chapter 24, he says, oh, I'm not going to seek justice on my own. I let God be my defender. In chapter 25, the guy just says some bad things about him. His anger starts to get red in his eyes. Immediately, man, I cannot stand this. This is too much. I'm going to take justice in my own hands. Man, didn't you just say you shouldn't do that? But all of a sudden, he changed gears. How ironic is it? Don't we do that many times? We tell our kids, you know, don't ever be angry. Or maybe if you have kids who drive, don't drive fast. And you are, but dad, you're doing it too. It's so ironic. We are so like this in some situation where we are different in other situations. And we don't even see it. We don't see the wisdom transfer. We don't see this wisdom transfer. And this is where we need God's grace and mercy. Lord, help us. It gets to my next point. Be a servant of God's providence and welcome the servants of God's providence. God will restrain you when you are welcoming people in your life that you can listen to. I love Abigail. In this chapter, I loved everything about her qualities here. It's very neat to see how smart and resourceful woman this woman is. There are few things about her: resourceful and perceptive. She knows what's going on in her household and knows what's going to happen if she doesn't intervene. She's courageous. Imagine going to speak with 400 men on horses coming for trouble, and she says, "Man, it's either them or my household. I'm going to go." Engaging in her demeanor. She's respectful, well-mannered, as opposed to her husband. She's theologically solid. She knows God's word. She knows God's sovereignty. When she speaks with David, she has enough information. She actually uses scripture. She knows how to talk with this man because she knows where God is in her life. She's honoring to her husband. Imagine this now for a second. You say, how is she honoring to him? Because she goes to save his back. Now, if you had been married with a loser who had the name Fool, wouldn't you see it as the best way to escape? Like, what would you do? You hear that something is coming, you're like, okay, now I'm going to do my donkeys, put some gold on it, and I'm going to fly the other direction. I'm not going to go to David and tell him, hey, don't kill the guy. I'm like, man, welcome. Well, look what I live with for all these years. Thank you very much. Maybe leave it a no. Thank you, no. Thank you for serving us. Wouldn't she? He's such a fool. Such a fool. And she doesn't do that. In the modern day world, man, this woman would be divorced of him like day two. But she stays with him through the hard courses. We don't know what exactly is happening. I'm saying that every divorce has its own situations. I'm not here to go against that. But there is something to be said about the woman who chooses to stay by her husband even when his name is Fool. And his character precedes him. Reputation precedes him. Wherever you go, oh, you're the wife of the fool. Yes, thank you. Though she's smart, she goes to save him. Now, interesting, she doesn't know that her husband's going to die. Can you imagine her walk home? And then, here's another thing. She's rational and convincing. And shrewd in the way she talks with him. She's going to talk with him. She doesn't go to talk with him in the middle of the night when he's drunk and he can hurt himself. Again, if you're thinking, humanly speaking, like, this is the best time for me to tell him what's going on so he can do something with him, maybe kill himself, whatever. Just want to get rid of him. She doesn't. She's shrewd. She's honoring. She's subdued. Why? Because she has a greater God that she serves. She waits until next morning. She knows her husband's buttons. She knows when she talks with him. She knows there are times to talk with your husband and the times when you shouldn't talk with your husband. You know there are times to talk with your wife. There are times you shouldn't talk with your wife. You have to be shrewd. You have to be wise. Don't push buttons. She does that. Why? Because she wants to restrain evil in other people's lives. And one of the things I love this woman's qualities was, and I hate to put my wife on the spot, but I look at my wife and she meets all these qualifications and more. I praise God for her. I even call her Holy Spirit Junior. And some of you, you know, take it as, oh, that's the meaning. But actually, I take it as an endearment. I praise God for her because next to the Holy Spirit was all in us, many times, many, many a times, God used her to restrain me from doing evil. And I know that when I hear her voice, because I know her character, and as I said, she has most of this and above and beyond, I trust her heart. And if you don't, you're not a wife for the ladies who are in the other room, or you're not a wife like this, I pray that you will strive to be one like this. If your wife, gentlemen, is not like this, I pray that you will disciple her to be one like that. It's also your duty to disciple her. Now you'll say, man, how can you change that? It's only by God's grace and mercy, but it's also your patience with her. It's also your hard work to give her theological books, to encourage her to have godly friends. If you know that there are friends of her life that don't help her restrain evil, then maybe you should encourage her to have other friends who help her to be that voice in our heart and mind to say, hey, don't do those things. You see, a wise woman builds her home, but the foolish woman tears it down with her own hands. And we all have responsibilities in that. As husbands and as wife, if you're not married here, that should be your goal. If you don't find a wife like that, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 7, it better be single. It's hard work. It's hard work. And finally, this narrative reminds us again how much we need Christ. You see, everything, every thread in this points to Jesus. It's interesting, especially if you read, for example, this last part of the book of Samuel. Everyone is looking up to the king, David. He's the promised king. He's the guy who's different. And that's because all the guys who have tried it and all the judges that were before, all the even the few guys who were in charge before David came about, the sons of Eli or Samuel or Saul, they all have flaws. And David has flaws too. Ultimately, there's just one who is flawless. And that is Jesus Christ. Everyone in these characters point to Christ. That's the only one. He's the only one who ultimately, he is the one who can say, I'm the true king. The only one who fits in that category of perfect king. We should follow him. And it's interesting, this king not only doesn't pay according to what we deserve, but he gives us grace. And he even takes our hostility and dies for it. The Bible says, it's not like King David, when you're like throwing fits at the king and David comes and like, hey, what you doing here? I'm going to pay justice. The Bible says we as sinners, we throw the fit out to Jesus and we show the finger to Jesus. We throw our backs. We sin against him. And the Bible says even while we were sinners, he dies for us. That's the beautiful thing about the king we're serving. He doesn't do us according to what we deserve. He does us according to his mercy and grace. Think about that for a second. That's a beautiful picture. And finally, Jesus is not only the true king that dies for us and the one who commits hostility against him, but all these temptations that David almost fails, Jesus is the one who not only goes through different temptations in the wilderness, kind of over the same idea to shortcut his crowning, if you will, as King of Glory, but he gets over them with victoriously, with victory. All the temptations that you see in the Old Testament, all guys failing, Jesus comes and says, no, I'm not only going to pass them with flying colors, but I pass them because I want to show a model for you. I want to tell you, later on he says in Hebrews, I am telling you that you have a high priest who empathizes, sympathizes with you. I know what you're going through, and I can help you get victory. So let me finish with this. Whether you're a man or a woman in the other building tonight, whether you're hearing this message from in front of the computer, I just wanted to encourage you to trust in God, trust in Christ who took your hostility away, who restrains you from evil, and even when you're going through suffering and harsh situations that you feel that they're not fair, remember that God is there with you. Don't seek to get out and compromise. Cry out for God to get you out of those without compromise and sinning. And what depending on you, you do it. If you're a husband and you have problems with your wife, you pray and ask God for mercy, and you persevere in it. Seek God's people or God's people's help. Ask for encouragement. Get those counsel, wise counsel around you to help you restrain the evil that happens in your life. Pray with your wife. If your wife, and I said tonight, and you're listening to this, I think that's important to pray and not just get out, bail. As hard as it is. Now, there's certain circumstances, situations when your life is in danger. I'm not talking about that. Yes, get out as soon as possible. I'm talking about the rest, most of the other situation where they're not life-threatening. Have godly counsel. Seek the Lord. Okay, let me pray for us and let you guys go to your small groups. Father, I pray that what we share tonight would make its way to our hearts and minds and souls. Lord, you know each circumstance in each person's life. Speak accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You are welcome to stand.